Last Wednesday, we went in for a DNC for a checkup, and she delivered the baby, and it was a boy. And we decided to name him Jeremiah. We've always liked the name Jeremiah. And this time around, when this happened to us, we got a lot of comfort from reading Jeremiah's book, Lamentations. And so we just, you know, we call him Jeremiah. And his Chinese name is Si Fu. Fu, as you know, it means a blessing. Even though with his really short amount of time in the family, he's still a blessing to us. And and we're still, you know, praying through the whole thing, processing it. And but thank you for all your prayers, all your thoughts. It's gotten better for Emily and myself. And for me, what Paul just shared, you know, a Christ community of top of faith in action, just means something very deep, and very personal, you know, in the guts to us, to our family, this time around. Last time when I shared with you guys, a lot of people, I got a lot of emails from you guys, and some of you, I know, me too, I don't know, I'm not very good at, you know, comforting people, talking to people who are, you know, grieving, and then sometimes I just kind of like, you know, kind of shying away, but I kind of see that. But despite that, from your eyes, I can see the concern, and then the love that and the care from all of you guys, and we really appreciate that. As you know, this year we're starting out on a new Bible reading plan, and it's got the gospel on every page. Actually, before we get there, could everyone grab a copy of the Bible on the table, the one that looks like this? You know, if there's not enough, there's more on the bookshelf. We're gonna read the passage together afterward. You know, when Paul brought up the idea of reading the gospel together, and I was thinking, you know, how do we name this project, this plan that we're gonna, this journey we're gonna embark on? And then Paul, being Paul, with all the, you know, great ideas, decided to call it, you know, the gospel on every page. You know, and then last night I decided that, hey, you know, can we like patent or trademark, you know, this idea that we have? So I did a online search, you know, gospel on every page, and guess what? I think we're, you know, probably the first, you know, Paul is probably the first person that, you know, came up with this idea, because when I did when I do a search, all the search results point to the blogs, you know, that Paul and I set up, gospel on every page. And if you got your scripture, just, you know, turn to page 833, and just bookmark there. We're gonna come and read 833 in a moment. And when we decide to do this project together, you know, reading through the Bible with the entire congregation, it kind of remind me of a perspectives class that I took. I think that's about 6 or 7 years ago. If you guys don't know about Perspectives class, it's a class on local as well as mission outreach. The class equips you, and then gives you material, and gives you some, you know, guidance and prayers for people who are interested in becoming missionaries, local or worldwide. Yeah, I took the class with Emily, a while back, and I don't remember much of the curriculum, but I remember very well one of the sharings from a minister, a missionary who focused on the Muslim population, and he told us this the true story that he's part of, that the town that he's. His hometown, it's a university town, kind of like Davis or I guess Merced, is kind of like that university town. They had this class on religions, right, religious studies, and the professor decided to have a panel and have students ask questions. So on the panel, he invited two two guest speakers, a well-known Christian pastor from a local church, and then a Muslim imam from a local mosque. And it wasn't a debate. Students can just sit there and ask questions. And you know, this is something very unconventional, right? So you try to allow attentions. So at the night of the panel, there are local media, news stations, radio stations, reporters. The room is packed with the residents, students, professors, and you know, church members, other pastors, and Muslim believers. And the minister that he shared, you know, he's invited as well. So he's in the audience. And you know, students ask questions, and then the two speakers offer their perspective, offer their opinions on the questions raised. And one student came up and asked, you know, pastor and imam, what's your take on miracles? On the miracles, on, for example, you know, the earthquakes, the Noah's Ark, stuff like that, written in the Bible. And the pastor, being very apologetic and somewhat liberal in his theology, came out and said, you know, I don't believe in virgin birth. I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe that Jesus performed those miracles. I believe that there are always scientific explanations to those phenomena. You know, 2,000 years ago, people didn't understand, they don't quite understand what's going on. So I believe this, they are not supernatural. And he's done talking, and then the Muslim Ivan come up, and he said, I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, and I believe in the resurrection, and I believe that Jesus fed 4,000 and 5,000, and he walked on water, because it's written in the Bible. I'm not a Christian, but I'm more Christian than you are. As soon as he's done, all the Muslim believers in the room, they stood up, went the aisle, and start turning around. You know, you can kind of see how the night, how the rest of the panel went down for that pastor and all the Christian believers in this room. And then things got so bad that, you know, the local church, they decided to ask the professor, give them another chance for the panel. This time they have someone else, you know, the minister that was sharing at Perspectives, he became the panel. And I forgot how the rest of the story went, but the first part stuck with me, you know. And that night, sitting in the class, I've been thinking, if I were on that stage, you know, if I were one of the speakers, what would I say about the Bible? And that's a question I have for you guys too. If you're one of the speakers, if you are that Christian pastor you're invited to the panel, and people ask you about the scripture, what it says about all these crazy things that happen, what would you say? What would you tell them? What's your deepest conviction in your heart? How are you going to share that? And before we come back and answer that question, let's kind of take a look at what the Bible says, you know, about that, about the scripture itself, about God's revelation itself. And that brings us to 1 Peter, a passage that I want to share with you. Now, a little bit about Peter. I think I got the wrong picture. It's probably the wrong Peter. Peter is my favorite biblical character, hands down, number one. Okay, Jonah comes in a close second. Peter, aka Simon, Cephas, or the Rock, he is probably the goofiest apostle that you will ever met, if you get to meet him in person. You know, I can just kind of picture him, you know, if we contextualize Peter, if Peter were to live today, he would be one of those, forgive me for saying this, he was one of those rednecks, you know, driving a pickup truck with oversized tires and a bumper sticker that says one says that powered by Jesus, the other one says Jesus wants you to speak English, you know, something like that, you know, just this country boy, very simple, very honest man, a fisherman, you know, Peter. And I really like him because how many of the apostles get to walk on water? You know, for just 5 seconds. How many of the apostles or human being get to, quote-unquote, protect Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, how many of the apostles get to be called, you are the key to the kingdom of heaven? And how many of them get to be rebuked by Jesus, Satan, get behind me? Not a whole lot. Right? 3 times he denied Christ, and 3 times he was redeemed. Peter. So a lot of stories about this guy, and something else that I really liked about him is, if you guys remember in Galatians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul said, you know, James and Peter, they are apostles to the Jews, the minister to God's people, and God sent Barnabas and myself to the Gentiles, right? So in your head, you're kind of like, Peter's kind of like the head guy sitting in Jerusalem, you know, ministering to the Jew believers, right? The Messianic Jews. Whereas Barnabas and Paul, they travel around the world, they bring the gospel to everyone else outside Israel. And so that's kind of like giving us a picture of who Peter was and the kind of people that he ministered to. Now, about 1 Peter, if you guys read the, let's just kind of look at verse 1 and 2, okay, on page 833. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. Now, Trinity theology right there, packed in the first two verses. And something you see very strange right there is if Peter is a shepherd, is a minister to the Jews, why is he writing an epistle to a bunch of Gentiles? Right? Why is he doing that? I thought that's Paul's department and Peter's taking care of the Jews. Well, what's up with that? Maybe, you know, I don't want to go beyond what's probable here, but in Galatians chapter 2, if you read further down, you read that Peter was rebuked in public by Paul. Can you guys imagine that? In front of the entire congregation. You know, he was standing up front and Paul came up and rebuked him in front of everyone. Do you guys remember why? When the delegation of Jews were sent from Jerusalem, right? Peter was in Antioch at that time. He started distancing himself from the Gentiles, right? He only hung out with the Jews. He doesn't associate himself with the Gentiles. And in a way, and a lot of people were following him, right? He led the sheep astray. He led the flock astray. And Paul had to rebuke him. You know, before Christ, there's no Gentiles, no Greek, no male, no female. No slaves. Everyone is equal. And what you're doing is against the gospel. And I kind of want to propose that Peter learned from that rebuke. He understood that that lesson is not just from Paul, not from a human being, but that rebuke is from God himself. And then he learned from that. Okay. And to me, 1 Peter, in a lot of sense, it's a lesson on humility and a lesson on one of the true marks of maturity is humility, that you learn from rebuke, you learn from your mistake. And now Peter, we have someone who's an apostle to the Jews, writing a letter to comfort the Gentiles who are being persecuted by the Roman Empire. And then we come to the passage that we're reading today. I know you guys can read Greek, so there's the Greek title, you know, from Peter A, chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. Why don't we read it together, okay? Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Amen. Growing up spiritually, I like Peter so much. I memorize, you know, the two books in First Peter and Second Peter, and this part was one of my favorite section in his epistles. Now let's start with verse 22. Where it says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. So he's talking to a group of Gentile believers, right, in Asia Minor. And he's telling them, now you are Christians, now you have believed in Jesus, love each other. Okay. And then he explained why you do that, why you should do that, and why you should already be a fact. And he said, for you, that we come to verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And now at this time, you're probably wondering, okay, what's Peter talking about? Now, if you can put everything else, like every object, every substance that you can think of in the universe, you can probably put them in two different categories, right? The perishable and the imperishable, right? There are things that will go away, and there are things that will always stay, that's always there. Okay, and to Peter, he said, he further clarified what he meant by imperishable, the things that will never go away, that will always stay. He said, through the living and enduring word of God. And here's why. This is where he gets his conviction from. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. All people are like grass. Can you kind of picture that? Do you have that image right now? A field of grass where, you know, it's just being stepped on by animals, by the force of nature, you know, storms, sunshine, water, and everything, you know, and the grass died, and then they come back to life the next spring. So all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this verse used to give me so much comfort when I was debating, you know, like when I read through the scripture, there are a lot of parts that I don't understand, you know, and then I don't have the resources, I don't know who to ask. And this has always become the place that I go back and draw my strengths from. But right here in verse 25, I think this is a very important part. That's where the word connects to us as a community, as a church. Is at the end of verse 25, Peter wrote, and this is the word that was preached to you. Now, in TNIV, this is not as obvious because the translation says preached. But in the original Greek, the word is euangelizo, where we get the word evangelize from. Now, evangelize, there are many words that Peter can use here. He chose to use euangelizo, means to bring good news, to evangelize. He could have used declare. He could have used announce. He could have used bring to you, you know. But he didn't choose any of those vocabularies. Instead, he used we're going to bring this good news to you. Because to Peter, the entire scripture, the entire Old Testament, and later we'll find out the New Testament as well, the whole thing is the gospel, is the good news. Does it kind of click? For me, at first, it was really hard because, again, growing up spiritually, I always thought Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the gospel books. You know, especially the red letters, you know, the things that Jesus said, you know, it trumps everything else. You know, the red ink trumps the black ink. You know, and if you see something that's, that seemed to be inconsistent on surface, default to what Jesus said, you know, because Paul must have gotten it wrong, you know. And at that, you know, at that time, I didn't understand what it means that the entire scripture is inspired and they all carry the same weight. But Peter understood that, you know, in the entire scripture is the gospel. And then in chapter 2, then he goes on and talk about what's our right attitude to read the scripture. And now I want to point out to you that in verse 1, the list of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, the list is, you will often come to something like that, you know, a list of virtue, the fruit of spirit, for example. Those things are representative, okay? They are not definitive. So just because you don't see theft on here doesn't mean you can go around stealing things, okay? So now, just like I said, it's representative. You know, putting aside all the bad things and then come like newborn babies, pure, long for the pure milk of the scripture. And you know, there are 66 books in the Bible, right? And then I don't know how you guys see like the interactions, how those 66 books come together. A lot of times we probably see them as a bomb or a bill of material or a parts list. You know, they are just, you know, they represent different things of a whole. And then if you put them together, you get a final product. Right? I don't know if that's how you guys see it. But I want to propose a different way of looking at how this, all the 66 books interact with each other. Think of them as the recipe, okay, for a meal, for a dish that you're about to prepare. So in the recipe, you'll see that it does give you a list of ingredients, right? 1 teaspoon of salt, 2 teaspoon of garlic, blah, 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 so on and so forth. But in addition, it gives you a process, a development of how you put everything together, right? So to me, using that analogy, the Old Testament is kind of like the gospel predicate. What I mean by that is as you boil the water, wash the vegetables, chop the meat, get all the ingredients ready, that part to me is the Old Testament. You gotta have all those ready before you take on the next step. And the literary gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the time where you put the ingredients together into the pot. I'm thinking beef stew right now, okay? So you're putting the beef and all the spices and everything, and then you kind of taste it, see if it tastes good. And then the theological gospels, the epistles that Paul wrote, James, Peter, John, Jude, those are the time where the beef or the gospel is just being simmered or developed further into the pot. Until at the end, you know, 3 hours later, it comes out perfect, right? And then you're ready for the meal. So to me, in a way, it looks kind of like that, you know. A recipe. Now, where is the gospel in all of these? Okay, I want to propose this. I'm going to try to do my best to bring you through a journey of why it may look like a microcosm of something that you will experience in the next, this year. Actually, it's already 2012. When you start reading, in the Old Testament, the first section that you come across, the Torah, or the law, it consists of five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In Genesis, something that there's so many things, that the story is so rich, but something you may pick up is the tension between brothers. From the very beginning, Cain and Abel, the very first brothers in the Bible, tension. And later on, we read Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Joseph and his 10 brothers, and then there's Benjamin. You know, all this tension in the family. You see, God, the family that God chose is actually kind of dysfunctional. You know, it's not perfect. It's far from perfect. People are, again, really goofy, really silly. They do a lot of weird things, and yet God chose them. And in Exodus, you will see that God's plan from 400 years ago come to fruition. You know, you see the power of the of God's word to the nation of Israel. And then we come to some of us consider the boring parts of the Bible. You know, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's so many laws, so many rules. To me, in a way, let's rewind a little bit. Let's take a look at the let's compare Israel and the United States of America. What's this nation built on? Right, what would you say is this nation built on? From a somewhat outsider's perspective, I think it's freedom. Now, if you look at America's constitution, by the way, which is the shortest constitution in the world, 7 articles and 27 amendments. India has the longest constitution in the world, 444 articles, 12 schedules, and 94 amendments. You know, and I feel like if you want to give a theme, if you want to conclude American Constitution in one word, that's freedom. Okay, that's what this nation is about, freedom. But if you read Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, in a way you can kind of see that as the constitution of Israel. You know, the Ten Commandments are the ten articles. You know, but if you're going to summarize their constitution, what would you think it is? And I want to propose this. You know, this is my answer. Okay, you don't have to take it. But I want to propose this. This is beyond freedom. Israel's constitution surrounds around the theme of holiness. Okay, it's not about freedom. You already got the freedom. God already saved you from Egypt. But it is about what you do with that freedom. What you choose to do. What do you do with the freedom that you have? And you choose to be to live a holy life to honor God. And when you finish the Torah, you come to what we call the history books. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And you see the rise and demise of the kingdom of Israel. And despite all the really silly, really dumb things people do, you see God's faithfulness in his promise to this group of people. And especially in Ruth. You know, back in the OT times, the Jews, they went contrary to the gospel. They don't treat everyone equally. Okay, they look down on Gentiles, people who are not Jews, and look down on the ladies, the females. And yet, in the book of Ruth, you see that God used a Gentile woman to be an important part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And at that time, you realize God has a plan for the entire earth, for all human beings, in the book of Ruth. And in Kings and Chronicles, a lot of scholars focus on the differences, the inconsistencies in the two books. And I want to propose this. The Jews, they are not stupid, right? They are actually pretty smart. They're, like the Israelites, they have what, like a... They won 80% of all the Nobel Prizes, right? In history, something like that, a ridiculous amount. Really smart group of people. And Paul is just a genius, right? This Paul and Apostle Paul too. Okay, so if they read Kings and Chronicles and they can reconcile the differences, why can't we? There must be something deeper behind the differences on surface. Okay. And once we're done with the history books, we come to the wisdom books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Kohelet, and Song of Songs. By Kohelet, I mean Ecclesiastes. Okay, Kohelet is the Hebrew title. Wisdom, a huge topic, a huge theme in the Bible. Now let me ask you this. How would you define wisdom? What does it mean to be wise? It's being smart, being intelligent. Now, to the Hebrews, wisdom means to live a life skillfully. Skillful living. You know, yes, it takes techniques, it takes skills to live your life. And the wisdom books is about that. In the last 2 weeks, I learned grieving is a huge part of life. If you don't know how to grieve in times of affliction, you are not living skillfully. And the wisdom books provide you with that. Look at Job. Look at the Psalms. Do you guys know how Psalm 88 is different from all the other Psalms? It's the only Psalm that's completely dark, completely hopeless. You know, in a lot of Psalms where you can read, things are in dire, you know, our nation's being attacked. But in the end, or somewhere in the middle, they will always praise God. They always look forward to the coming of Christ as their hope. Not in Psalm 88. Completely hopeless. They know how to mourn. They know how to grieve. And they know how to surrender those emotions to God. And then, after the wisdom books, we come to the prophetic books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Yeah, I'm totally showing you off right now. Yeah. when we come to this section, I get a feeling that, you know, whenever I read about these apostles, these prophets, they're kind of like my families, you know, they're my ancestors. But they're so much older than me, you know, of 2,000-3,000 years older. I feel bad calling them, you know, Brother Malachi or Brother, you know, Haggai. I call them Uncle, you know, Uncle Daniel, Uncle Isaiah, Uncle Hosea. And you read about the stories, read about the message that they have. You can't but to help about, you know, oh, sorry, beyond, you guys been to family reunions, right? Every Thanksgiving or Chinese New Year. You know, you see all your distant cousins and uncles and aunties and everyone. And then there is always, okay, almost always a black sheep in the family, right? There's always someone that looks different, acts different, you know, talks different from the rest of the herd, right? And then it's very easy to spot the black sheep in the family. You know them so well. And then if you don't see anyone, if you feel like, you know, you go to a family reunion, everyone, they're all the same. You know what that means? That means you are that black sheep, right? Because you are the one who is different. And the reason why I like Jonah is because he's the black sheep in our spiritual family. Well, totally different. He in Jonah 2, when he's in the belly, he just quotes from like two or three different Psalms in the belly, you know, of the fish. He knows the Bible inside out. He knows God's character inside out. And yet, he's still disobedient. And God still uses him, no matter what. He's the black sheep. Uncle Daniel and Lion's Den. He's the hero of the family, isn't he? Actually, they're all heroes. But we'll always remember from the Sunday school stories, Uncle Daniel and Lion's Den. Uncle Jeremiah is very sentimental, very emotional. He cries a lot. He's not shy to show people his emotions. Uncle Joel is interested in insects, in locusts. You know, he writes about locusts throughout the book. Uncle Hosea, poor guy, he and his troublesome marriage, God wanted him to marry a prostitute for a very good reason, and he did it. You know, Uncle Obadiah, he's the guy who shows up once every 10 years to the family reunion. We don't know much about him. You know, we heard stories, bits and pieces about Uncle Obadiah. Other than that, we don't know what he does. We don't know where he lives. He just, you know, pop up all of a sudden, and then like a hurricane, and then he left. Uncle Haggai, he's the engineer in the family, right? He helped architecting and rebuilding the temple of God after the guys came back. So, reading through these prophets, you can relate to them. You see their heart. You see how God used them. And you, in a sense, you want to be like them, being faithful to God's calling, wherever you are at. But when you are done reading the scripture, reading the Old Testament, reading the gospel predicate, you know, you have all the material ready in the kitchen on the countertop, you feel like it's not enough, right? The dish is not finished yet. You got all the ingredients, you know what you want to make, but it's not there yet. And that's where Old Testament left us. You know, it shows us knowing God's character is not enough. If knowing God's character is enough, we wouldn't need a New Testament. It shows us that memorizing Bible verses is not enough. If the Word in flesh is not here with us. And it shows us that following a religion, following a system is not enough. If we don't have the high priest, if we don't have the Redeemer here to atone for us. 400 years of silence. God turned off his transmission. 400 years later, God started talking again. And we got a book, the literary gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, trivial question. How long was Jesus' ministry on earth? Yeah, 3. He started when he's 30, and crucifixion when he's 33. 3 Passovers later. How many days are that? 360 times 3, right? 1,000 something. Another trivial question. How many days of events are recorded in the 4 Gospels? Anyone take a guess? Try 50. Of 1,000 something days of ministry on earth, only 50 days are recorded. Then you ask, why are these 50 days so important? And there are some accounts that are repeated in all 4 gospel books. Okay, and many overlap in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only 50 days, and a lot of them are repeated. Why are they so important? What is God trying to tell us? And like I shared before, the parchment is very expensive. Animal skin is really expensive. And why do they decide to use those resources to record these events? We gotta find out. And then Luke wrote the book of Acts, right? It's a bridge between the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we come to the theological books. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. These are all what we call the Pauline corpus, the epistles that Paul wrote. Okay, but he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, but there's more than that, right? We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrew. I personally believe it's a combined work. It's a joint effort of Paul and Luke, but we don't know that for sure. We know who wrote James, right? Peter, my favorite guy, he wrote 2 epistles. John wrote 3 more. And then at the end, there's always the mysterious books of Jude and Revelation. You know, and these 66 books put together and completed God's revelation, God's inspiration for us. Now, why is it important that we also keep reading the theological books and we don't just stay in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find out that Jesus never said salvation by faith through grace, or through faith by grace, by faith, right? It was instead revealed by Jesus through Paul's writings. If you never read Paul's writings, you wouldn't come to that conclusion. And then, if you only read Paul's writings, you don't read Peter's books. If you don't read John's books, you don't understand how big the role of suffering play in a believer's life, or how a pastor, or how a shepherd, how an older Christian disciple and nurture a younger Christian. That's why it's so important to complete the entire book to get the whole picture. And as you read through this next year, I keep saying next year, as you read through this year, there are times you feel like giving up. Sometimes you're one day behind, you know, and you're like, oh, I'll catch up tomorrow. And then a week later, you're 7 days behind, you know. And then you started, flipping through the pages, you know. Not important, not relevant. Did that before. And you put all the verses behind you. You start throwing verses as you journey through the verses behind you. But a lot of times, what you'll find out is somewhere along that journey, something's going to hit you. And then you feel like, I need to go back and visit those passages again, to read those stories again. And when you turn back, what you realize is all those throwaway verses, God used them to build a bridge between earth and heaven. God used them to set up a stage for you to have a voice to come before Him, to lift out your hopelessness, your needs, or even your greatest joy. You learn how to live wisely by coming before God through the language of the Bible. And as we read together, I want to emphasize the importance, the crucialness of us reading together as a community. Let's set out a goal for ourselves that we use the biblical language as the common language that we speak to each other. For example, Paul wrote so many times, when you meet each other, give each other a holy kiss. So starting next Sunday, no, just kidding, I won't make you do that. I see all the guys are like, and then and the ladies are like, okay. Read together as a community. We actually have the reading schedule in the back. Later on, we're going to pass that out. And this is not legalism. This is not something that you have to do. But yeah, it's something that we have to do together. It's something that we have to journey together as a community. Okay. Why reading the Bible? Actually, why studying the Bible? There's so many reasons. Again, this list is only representative, okay? But something I want to point out is in 2 Peter 3:14-16. You see, I'm quoting from Peter. It's all Peter, right? Yeah, it is. That's why I love the guy, you know. 2 Peter, it's on page 837. 3:16. Let me just read this. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this being a second coming of Christ, if you read ahead in the context, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him, Jesus. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Remember, this is written after Galatians, okay? After Paul announced to the entire world that he rebuked Peter in his face. Do you guys catch that? In Galatians, Paul wrote, he rebuked Peter. And right now, Peter said, even that Galatian where Paul wrote that he rebuked me, that's part of the scripture. That's inspired. This has nothing to do with my ego. Okay, this is God's word. And he actually called Paul a dear brother. When's the last time you called someone your dear brother or sister when he rebuked you openly in front of everyone else, when he humiliated you? That's not how Peter saw it. He knew that was from God. And then we read further. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Well, now Peter, you know, being an honest guy, he goes on to say, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, I'm not going to focus on what other people do, but I want to point out, even Peter, the guy who followed Jesus for 3 years, who's seen the transfiguration, who's walked on water, who's seen all the miracles, admitted God's word is hard to understand. And that's why it takes, on our part, it takes diligence, it takes studies, and it takes a whole community to read God's word. And again, I really hope that for Home of Christ's sake, we have a Mandarin congregation, Cantonese congregation, and English congregation. And just look around us. Do you see a diversity in this room? Do you see people from all walks of life? People with kids, people, single people, people who are working, people who are going to school, or people who are doing both. What's the glue? What's the bond? What's the agent that holds us together? It's Christ and His Word. So let His Word be our Word. Christ became the Word in flesh for us. If you keep reading Peter, 1 Peter 2:9, you'll see that God has the plan for us. He wants us to become the Word in flesh to those around you and your community. He wants you to become the walking Bible, living it, reading it. Now, just reading some quotes, you know, from some famous quotes on what people think about the scripture, okay? See if it resonates with you. I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. Abraham Lincoln. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. General Joshua, or Uncle Joshua. It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. George Washington. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Apostle Paul. The Bible is the cornerstone of liberty. Students' perusal of the sacred volume will make us better citizens, better fathers, and better husbands. Thomas Jefferson. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Job. The Bible was written in tears. Into tears it yields its best treasures. A.W. Tozer. Especially this one. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you possess eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. It is written, people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus Christ. Now, back to that panel. You are on the stage. What are you going to testify about God's word? What are you going to witness? If in 10 years I get lazy and I want to preach the same sermon again, and this time I'm going to put your quote here, what would you give me? What would you say about God's word? Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you in our brokenness, in our happiness, in our everything. And we thank you for giving us your revelation in written word. And we thank you for this relationship that you have for us, that you draw us before you day and night, that you spend time with us, that you comfort us, that you smile and you mourn with us. Father, in your Bible, we find our voice, we find our stage, we find our place in heaven. And Father, just let it continue to speak to us as individuals and as a community, that before you, we have a common language, we have a common tongue, we have a common experience. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.